My subject tonight is the Septuagint, and that may seem like a strange subject when we're here to talk about the defense of the traditional text of the Bible and the King James Bible. And I'll explain that in just a moment. But the Septuagint is being used today. Let's see if we get things. Now, I can't tell focus, brother. Wait, would you help me? All right. That's a fragment of an old Greek Old Testament. And the Septuagint today, when I did this before it was on computer, but the Septuagint today is being used to correct the Bible. Jesus said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." The Septuagint is being used on a regular basis to correct the Old Testament of our Bible. It's being used to supply the jots and tittles, in theory, that got lost. Are they really trying to correct anything? There's some statistics for you. And I realize statistics don't lie, but liars can use statistics. There are 280 million letters in the Hebrew Bible. There are 150,000 variant letters. Most of them come from one single manuscript. That means that, at worst, one letter in every 1,580 is at question, or else, in other words, 99.94%, there's no question whatsoever. The modern textual critics are not trying to figure out which of those few letters are the right ones. They're introducing wholesale changes into the Old Testament. If you look at many of your newer versions of the Bible, one of the footnote abbreviations is CN or CJ, which means conjecture. It means we don't have any manuscript evidence for this reading, but we think it's better than what we do have. Obviously, not a good idea. What is the Septuagint? Well, if you read the books on textual criticism today and many of the introductions to the Bible, they will tell you that it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was done in Alexandria, Egypt in the 3rd century, or about 250 B.C. They get that by reading some of the old writers, one being Philo, who quotes a letter to Aristeas. And in the letter to Aristeas, the writer said that 72 scribes, 6 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, were brought to Egypt under Ptolemy II Philadelphus, and there they translated the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of Moses, for the royal library in Alexandria, Egypt. As with most stories, the more you tell it, the more it changes. According to Philo, the Gnostic who told us about Aristeas, they did the work in 72 separate cells that were completely isolated, having only skylights. And then he makes an interesting statement. He said, "They, like men inspired, prophesied, not one saying one thing and one another thing, but every one of them employed the self-same nouns and verbs as if some unseen prompter had suggested all their language to them." Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying the Septuagint was separately inspired from the Hebrew text. Now, can you imagine if anybody would say that of the English Bible? What would happen? The story continues to grow. Not only did 72 men do it in 72 separate rooms, getting 72 translations that were absolutely identical, but they did it in 72 days, and they were all happy about that as well. The fable continues to get longer and louder. If you look at most books today, you'll read that the Septuagint is all 39 books of the Old Testament, all the apocryphal writings, and the best part of this, and the most important part of this for what we're talking about tonight, is that it replaced the Hebrew Bible in the usage in the synagogues and in the Jewish communities of both Egypt and Palestine. They tell us that it became, and I'll probably have that on the next slide, that it became the Bible of Jesus and the disciples. Now, folks, this is absolutely critical, because the Septuagint translation of the Bible as it appears in the modern form, and the modern form never existed anywhere in the ancient world anyway, but the Septuagint as it's printed by Zondervan and Rouse and the others is about as accurate as good news for modern man. If in fact the Lord Jesus and the disciples used the Septuagint, then all the things that we've said for the last day and a half are absolutely irrelevant. If the only thing God inspired were the ideas, then you and I are mistaken. And I think we can say with Paul, we are of all men most miserable. They tell us that the Septuagint is the source of the majority of the quotes of the Old Testament that appear in the New Testament. And again, they tell us that the translation corrects the original. Have you heard that one before? It's an amazing thing how their arguments used for their bias is fine. But let somebody use that in the defense of the traditional Bible, and they go crazy. Now, I do not believe that the King James Bible corrects the Hebrew and Greek. Let me make that clear to you. And I do not believe that it was separately inspired in 1611. I'm simply saying that the very things that they accuse and use to denigrate those of us who believe in the traditional text is the basis of their own textual correction of the Old Testament. I told you before, scholars lie. I like to respond to some of these things. Joe Friday of Dragnet, my hero, the facts, man, just the facts. What is the Septuagint? I know some of you are sitting here and you just ate turkey and you're trying hard to stay awake, so I'll stay as animated as I can. What is the Septuagint? Origen wrote a book, the Hexapla. It had six columns. Each of those columns had the Bible in it. The fifth column of Origen's Hexapla is what is the basis of the modern day Septuagint. But there was another fella, Aquila, who wrote a Septuagint. There's Theodotion, who wrote a Septuagint. There's Symmachus, who wrote a Septuagint. And any Greek copy of the Old Testament they find anywhere is automatically called the Septuagint. In fact, the modern text, as I said just a few minutes ago, which never appeared as a single unit anywhere in the ancient world, is called the Septuagint. In other words, if they can use it to support their argument, it's the Septuagint. And we'll examine some of those claims in just a minute. The facts, man. Just the facts. Let's examine some of the facts. Was the Septuagint done in the 3rd century B.C.? H.P. Sweet, who wrote the Greek Old Testament and was one of the leading proponents of the Septuagint, says this on page 27 of his book, "The testimony of the 1st century A.D., does not absolutely require us to believe that all the books of the Hebrew canon had been translated and circulated in a Greek version during the apostolic age." Now let me ask you a question. How can a Bible be the Bible of Jesus and the apostles when its chief proponent says we can't prove that it even existed before John, the last apostle, died near the end of the 1st century B.C.? The facts, man. Just the facts. F.C. Kenyon, another proponent of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, said the Pentateuch was translated into Greek in Egypt before the middle of the 3rd century. He believed that. He quotes a little bit later down, Professor Grace, and I was not able to track this man down. I wish I could have. Proposes to fix the date of the Greek Pentateuch as late as the 5th decade of the 2nd century B.C. He said, I think it was done in 150 B.C., Kenyon says 250 B.C. Sweet says we're not sure it was all done by the end of the first 100 A.D. What is it? Can't they get their act together in the least bit? Are these coming up? Good. The fact, man, just the facts. Was the Septuagint done by 72 Jews, 6 from each of the 12 tribes, sent to Egypt in order to translate it? Well, first of all, Septuagint means 70. It does not mean 72. The reason for 70, if you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find that there are 70 elders of Egypt. And I don't know the association, but I know Septuagint does not mean 72. And however they came up with the term, something's not right. Secondly, the language of the Septuagint is not Koine Greek. Now, those of you who know New Testament know that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Most of the New Testament was written by Jewish people who had either lived or studied in the land of Palestine, and they spoke a dialect of Greek. The Greek of the Septuagint is not Palestinian Greek. It's not Koine Greek. It is more related to Athens Greek and Alexandria. It was not done by Jews from Palestine. Not only that, but according to the scriptures, only the Levites were authorized to copy and preserve the scripture. Of course, modern scholars don't care too much about what the Bible says, so that's probably irrelevant. The facts. Was the whole Hebrew Bible ever translated? And folks, this is a critical question. Before the Septuagint could become the basis of correcting the Masoretic text as we have it, you say, preacher, why are they doing that? Well, they have now successfully destroyed most people's faith in the Greek New Testament. Westcott and Hort, Griesbach, and the others, they invented the different families of manuscripts, and they said this manuscript, the Alexandrian and the Caesarean and the Antiochian, and they gave names and back and forth, and they said this one's no good, that one's late, this one's early. In the last several years, the unity of Christian belief in the Masoretic text, the text that was historically preserved by the Jewish people, the text which has all kinds of internal notes, they marked what is the center letter of this page, what is the number of consonants on this page, what's the last letter, what's all kinds of safekeeping devices. All of a sudden, in modern scholarship, they had decided that there are five families of Masoretic texts and that we can't trust the text that we have. If, in fact, the Septuagint is going to help us to discover the true text of the Hebrew Old Testament and thus the source of the English Bible, then it needs to be proven that the entire Pentateuch was done before the New Testament scriptures were done. They can't prove that. The Pentateuch was done. We have a little bit of evidence of it. There are two fragments in Chester Beatty Papyrus from before Christ. Every other manuscript evidence of the Septuagint is post-Christian. Was it done before the New Testament was written? The whole Hebrew Bible was translated? Question mark. Again, Kenyon says, the Hebrew canon seems to have been finally fixed about A.D. 100. Now, who knows what the canon is? What's the canon? It's the official list of books that are universally accepted as the Word of God. Listen to what Kenyon says. He says the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures was not established until the year 100. How can you translate something 350 years before it exists? You ever thought about that? Interesting question they don't bother to ask or answer. Parts of it were, in fact, translated. The Hebrew canon was not fixed until the year 100 A.D. You can't have it both ways. You can cry. Doesn't figure in this at all. You're right. He just used the real thing, not a phony. The facts, man. Just the facts. The Septuagint was a single translation of the Hebrew scripture. Worthline, another defender, one of these advocates of all these families of Masoretic texts, says there were a number of competing versions in addition to the original text was undoubtedly confusing, especially in the discussions with the Jews. The Hexapla, a massive work compiled by the Alexandrian theologian Origen between 230 and 240, was an attempt to achieve some clarification. In other words, here's one of the great advocates of this now, a modern scholar supporting all these families and everything else. He says that the form of the Septuagint was not fixed until Origen in 230 to 240. Yet they tell us it was the Bible of Jesus and the disciples. The Septuagint universally accepted, Kenyon again. The Septuagint is not, however, the only Greek Old Testament. Oh, really? Then if I have just a fragment of Deuteronomy, how do I know whether that's part of the Septuagint or one of those other Greek texts? The differences between it and the Hebrew text accepted by the Jewish community about the end of the first century after Christ led in the second century to the production of three complete alternative versions and some partial ones. The statement there, let me clarify a little bit. He is saying that because the Jewish scriptures did not agree with the Septuagint version of the scriptures, they tried three more times in the second century to get the Septuagint right. Again, it was the Bible of Jesus and the disciples when they can't even agree that it existed. The Septuagint was universally accepted, or was it? In Palestine, as in most Jewish communities, and they still follow the practice today, the scriptures are read in the synagogue in Hebrew, and then the rabbi gives the sense of the scripture in the local language. The Hebrew scriptures were read in Palestine and followed by the Aramaic, the language of the area. Werthwein says, it is known that in post-exilic Judaism, Hebrew ceased to be spoken as the common language and was replaced, notice, not by Greek, but by Aramaic. Again, facts don't really matter most of the time to these fellows. The Septuagint replaced the Hebrew Bible among the Jews. Again, the Targum. But there's a story told, Werthwein tells us, that Rabbi Gamaliel, the teacher of the Apostle Paul, was one day handed an Aramaic Targum of the book of Job, which he immediately threw to the ground and had buried in a wall. Now, that doesn't sound like a rabbi who's willing to take any other Bible except the Hebrew Scriptures. Being the teacher of the Apostle Paul, and I realize that when we assume, we can get in trouble, but if the Apostle Paul was taught by a man who had no respect for the Targums, I should suspect that neither did he. Kenyon Writing talks of another scholar, Paul Kael. I hope I'm pronouncing it correctly. And Paul Kael said Kenyon said of Kael, that Kael has made, if Kael has made out his case, and it is a very strong one, what we have are the remains of a plurality of versions, or, if it be preferred, different forms of the Greek Old Testament Targum. In other words, honest scholarship says, were there translations or paraphrases of the Hebrew Scriptures in the Greek language? Yes, there probably were. And the fragments that we have of the Old Testament do not represent a universally accepted and printed Septuagint, but they represent a local usage and a local Targum in Greek, or paraphrase in the Greek language. These are all the scholars. They never can agree. Let God be true, that every man a liar. The facts, man, just the facts. The Septuagint replaced the Hebrew Bible among the Jews. On the other hand, and again, Kenyon, it is maintained that an original Septuagint never existed. Thank you, Mr. Kenyon. The chief protagonist of this view is Paul Kael, who lays it down as a rule in dealing with translations that a fixed and authorized version comes not at the beginning, but at the end of a long process. Now, you have to understand what a version is. A version is a translation. He says that it takes a long process of trial and error before an authoritative, single, universally accepted Bible version arises, kind of like from 1380 with Wycliffe to 1611 with the King James Bible. Of course, their arguments only work against that. The facts, ma'am, just the facts. Was the Septuagint the Bible of Jesus and the disciples? Why don't we let the Bible answer that question? The Lord Jesus was on the cross. There he was agonizing as the sins of you and me and everybody else who ever lived dropped on his shoulders. The cross was the most agonizing, antagonistic death ever created. The Romans only let slaves and foreigners be crucified, and eventually they quit using it. It was so horrible. In the midst of that torture and anguish, the Lord Jesus crying out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, and he did not quote it from the Greek Septuagint. He quoted it in Aramaic, the language of the day, and therefore, if, and I use that in a very careful if there were any other Bible that Jesus and the disciples used in order to be able to speak to people who did not speak Hebrew, it was the Aramaic and not the Septuagint. Jesus quotes Psalm 22 in Aramaic, not in Greek. Next evidence. Got two at once. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Not one jot, not one tittle. Brother Waite, you know Greek pretty well. Are there any Greek jots and tittles? No. Where do they exist? Only in the Hebrew text. Jesus said not one jot or one tittle will disappear from the law until it's all fulfilled. Last I looked, there were some Old Testament prophecies still have not yet been fulfilled. The Lord Jesus promised the preservation of the Hebrew text until He came again and fulfilled all things. And that takes us all the way to the end of Revelation with Isaiah chapter 66. And so, Jesus used the Hebrew text. The jot and the tittle. Now, unfortunately, my Greek font didn't cover over on this one, but there are about 10 letters that are very similar in Hebrew. The tittle is the little tiny markings that make a differentiation between similar Hebrew letters. And because Hebrew is made up basically of three-letter roots, for instance, the word for king, the word to rule, the word for dominion, the word for queen, the word for authority, all come from the letters MLK. We get it in Melchizedek, we get it in Melech, and some of the other Bible names along the way. If you change one of those letters by forgetting a tittle, you completely change the word. For instance, the word Yahresh, or Yahrash, to inherit, is different by only the tittle between these two letters, and handwritten it would not be as pronounced. Garash means to inquire. Garash means to drive away. Three words differentiated by a single tittle. Jesus said we would not lose one word of the Masoretic text. Now, of course, they don't like that one. Another proof. Septuagint, the Bible of Jesus and the disciples, Mark 14:36. And he, Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. The word for Father in Greek, Brother Gary? The word for Father in Greek is? Pater. Sure. It's not Abba. Abba is Aramaic. Paul, Romans chapter 8, verse 15, whereby we cry Abba, Father. Which Bible did Paul use? Did he use the Septuagint when he wanted to speak in the common language? No, he did not. He used the Aramaic. Now, you say, preacher, was the Aramaic original? No, nobody would ever even begin to advocate that. Nobody, not even the scholars, because the Aramaic agrees too much with the Hebrew. You can't change the Bible if you use something that evidences the Bible. Was the Septuagint the source of the New Testament quotes? And I realize I'm running fast, and I hope you're being able to absorb some of this. Floyd Nolan Jones is a man who lives down in Texas. I had found his paper on the internet. I called him up, talked to him. I know that Bible for Today has some of his material. Brilliant man. Brilliant man. Floyd Nolan Jones said, we are astonished. Well, let me give you a little background. Hatch and Redpath put out what's called the concordance to the Septuagint. When you look at a concordance, you see a list of where the verses appear. You look at the word Father, you see a list of verses where the word Father appeared. Hatch and Redpath not only tells you where those verses appear, but it tells you which fragment of a manuscript they come from. When the manuscript was written, where did they come from? Brother Jones said, we are astonished to find that not one word from a Greek Old Testament written before the year A.D. 120 that the apostles quoted in the New Testament. He said, any manuscript we have of the Septuagint, of the Greek Old Testament, there is not one verse written before the year 120 A.D., when the Revelation was already finished for 25 years. There's not one verse, not one word that's quoted from any Old Testament manuscript in Greek that we had before the year 120. There exists no verses that any New Testament writer quoted from any Greek manuscript written prior to 120 A.D. He then went on and studied some more, and he said, we find that there are about a dozen quotations in the New Testament that match those in Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, but these two highly vaunted manuscripts were written nearly 250 years after the New Testament was completed. We also find a dozen quotations that are not. It is between the years 350 A.D. and 750 A.D. that the Septuagint was modulated, created and modulated to match the New Testament. The New Testament does not quote the Septuagint, but the modern Septuagint quotes the New Testament. Personally, I examined every quotation that appears in the book of John, Acts, and Hebrews. Mr. Sweet said that those three books represent more Septuagintal quotes than any other books in the New Testament. Examined every single one of them out of the Zondervan version of the Septuagint, which again is an artificial, eclectic version of the Septuagint. But even using that, with 2,000 years to tamper with it, there is not one Greek New Testament verse that matches identically to an Old Testament Septuagintal verse unless the Greek in the Septuagint is the most simple, basic translation of the Hebrew, in which case anybody translating from Greek to Hebrew to Greek would have come up with the same reading. They do lie. They do lie. Liberal scholars tell us that the apostles used, the writers of scriptures used the Septuagint because the local people did not know, Hebrew, not Greek. The scholars shoot themselves in the foot because they also tell us that the apostles often correct the Greek with the Hebrew. They never correct the Hebrew with the Greek. The fact is that the Hebrew was cited both in the Gentile communities and congregations and not infrequently. In other words, not only did they use Hebrew among the Jews, they used Hebrew among the Gentiles as well. Again, reading the scripture from the text, giving the sense of it when they're done. We have one last question to answer, and I'm trying to stay within my time frame. Let's assume there was a Septuagint. Let's assume, and there were Greek translations done locally, different things. Let's assume there was a Septuagint. Is it qualified to correct the Hebrew text? In a court of law, a person found to be lying in one issue may be assumed to be lying in all issues. Well, let's talk about it. Kenyon said it has been argued that the Septuagint is our best evidence for the original Hebrew Bible. The surviving text of the Septuagint goes back to a single translation. Now, this is the same guy that told us 5 minutes ago that Cale made a pretty good case that there never was an original. But now that we're 5 pages past that, we can forget the facts. Beginning with the Pentateuch, the 3rd century B.C., followed by that of other books, the whole, admittedly, the work of many different hands over a century or more. And he says that's what we have in the Septuagint. Jones tells us, what about the quality of this book? One of the translators of Jeremiah, and I think this went out of place, one of the translators of the book of Jeremiah sometimes rendered Hebrew words by Greek words that sounded like the Hebrew words. Didn't bother to translate them, just decided, well, that word sounds like the other word. And so just stuck it in there. No comparison of correction. Let's see, I think I got out of area here. It supplies the materials for the reconstruction of an older form of the Hebrew text and the Masoretic text produced in our modern Bibles. That should have preceded that last slide. That's Kenyon still telling us how good it is. The character. If you take the ages of Adam and Seth and Enos and Jared and Methuselah and the other pre-flood patriarchs, and you add their ages together using your King James Bible, you will find that all of the pre-flood patriarchs died before the flood, except for Methuselah, whose name means when I'm gone it shall come, the man of the dark, Methuselah died the year of the flood. But if you go to the Septuagint and you add up the ages of the patriarchs, you will find that Methuselah died 14 years after the flood left the earth. How do you do that? Why, when you're the Septuagint editor, anyone who had a son who was younger than 300 years old, you add 100 years to the age when he had his son, and it changes it all. I drew a graph of what the ages do. I don't know how it'll show. The line across is the year of the flood. You see where the arrow point is? That shows Methuselah's age exceeding the flood by 14 years. That makes the Bible a lie, because the Bible said only Noah and his sons and his daughter-in-laws and his wife were able to survive the flood. When you go to the ages of the kings, and this one is too complex for me to even get into, but in Asa, Jehoshaphat, Ahab, and Omri, the Septuagint, whoever he was, started trying to fix the ages. If you've ever worked with the ages of the kings in the books of Kings and Chronicles, this man came to the throne in this year, and it was the so what year of this cell. There are some difficult numbers to work with. There are explanations. The Septuagint author just changed the dates. But once you start changing ages in a chronology, you've got a mess. He started a row of dominoes falling, and when he realized how bad it was, he pulled out the key domino. But there are 8 places in the ages of the kings in those books where the Septuagint has hopelessly confused their ages. Is this book worthy of correcting the Hebrew text? Remember, a witness that lies in one place can be assumed to be lying in every place. What is the quality of the Septuagint? Well, it is maintained that the Greek translators were not always good Hebrew scholars. Now, this is, again, Kenyon, I believe, that they often made mistakes in translation and in other respects took liberties with the text. They sure did. This one may be hard to see. Nope, not too bad. Jones again writes, the style varies from fairly good Koine Greek, as in part of Joshua, to indifferent Greek, as in Chronicles, Psalms, the Minor Prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and parts of the Kings. Judges, Ruth, Son of Solomon, Lamentations, other parts of the King, are worse, being so rigidly liberal and often unintelligible. Not only that, but in the book of Proverbs, and it's on another slide further down, we'll get to it. In the book of Proverbs, being Greeks, if they didn't agree with what the Hebrew proverb said, they simply took it out and put a Greek proverb that wasn't even related in its place. It had nothing to do with translating properly. The Pentateuch is generally well done, especially as compared to the rest of the books. Still, it does occasionally paraphrase anthropomorphisms. Now, that's a big fancy Greek word that means when God appears in the form of a man. That was objectionable to the Greeks, and so they changed those things along the way. How are we doing on time, all right? We're in good shape. Okay, the quality of the translation. In the Pentateuch, they disregarded consistency in religious technical terms. They were very impatient. If you've read Exodus, God said to Moses, make the tabernacle. He said, make the tabernacle, make the ark, do it this way, make the curtains, do it this way. And then the next 5 chapters said, and Moses made the tabernacle just like God said. He made the... They don't like the repetition. It's a Reader's Digest edition of the Old Testament. Nothing personal. Ben Jones says, the Pentateuch's the best they have to offer. Yet comparatively few books in the Septuagint attain even to the standard of the Pentateuch. Most are of medium quality, some are very poor. And we're going to correct our King James Bible and the Hebrew Masoretic text from a text that is just absolutely untrustworthy. The book of Isaiah shows obvious signs of incompetence. As a translation, it is not only bad, it is the most inferior book within the Septuagint. Sweet says the Psalms aren't very much better. only the two most quoted books in the New Testament. Jones continues, Esther, Job, Proverbs are not faithful translation, but merely free paraphrases, the living Old Testament. The origin Septuagint version of Job, our original Septuagint version of Job, was much shorter than the Hebrew. It was subsequently filled in with interpretations from Theodotion. So when Origen didn't get it right, they borrowed from one of the other fellows. Just over and over foolishness. Proverbs, again, I've already mentioned that. The book of Daniel was so poor that in the modern versions, they completely replaced the historical Daniel. It just doesn't fit. One of the translators of the book of Jeremiah, okay, that's a repeat of the earlier slide, I've said a bunch of things, and I've said them real fast. What is the value of the Septuagint? First of all, it gives liberal scholars like Bruce Metzger a job. They don't believe it. They all admit that. Wish they'd just leave it alone. But one of the things that the Septuagint does is that before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest Hebrew manuscript that we had came from the 11th century A.D. We had confidence in it because of the Masoretic notes and because of the care that we know the Jewish people showed to the scriptures. But we actually had older texts, older manuscripts of the Greek New Testament than we did of the Hebrew scriptures. That's mainly because when a Hebrew text wore out, it was treated with great respect and either buried or burned, but not allowed to remain so that it might be copied and mistake being made. So the Septuagint, until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, gave us a witness that the Hebrew Scriptures, in fact, did exist all the way back into the time of Jesus. There are some modern scholars think it's just a novel. There's a second thing. The Septuagint was done by men who understood both Greek and Hebrew as their native tongues. They are much more qualified, better qualified, to be able to provide us a lexicon where we can compare a Hebrew word and a Greek word and understand the meaning. For instance, ahalosmos, the word for propitiation, is the word used in the Septuagint to point to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. He absorbed the wrath of God. That's where the blood was sprinkled, and that's where my sins were atoned. The Septuagint helps us with that. Words like Alma, they fuss about Matthew quoting Isaiah, and behold, a virgin shall conceive. Oh, we're told Alma doesn't mean virgin, it means young woman. The right word was Bethula. Well, the Septuagint, Greeks who spoke Hebrew, and Hebrews who spoke Greek, even though it may have been right after Christian times, they were able to see that Alma meant virgin, Parthenos, in the Greek. Another one, modern scholars, where did Moses lead Israel across? Why, they say it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds. Well, when you go to the book of Hebrews, you find that the book of Hebrews talks about the Red Sea using exactly the same words as the Septuagint. The Greek Septuagint provides us a basis. It gives us a database where we can go back and say, what did Hebrew people, Hebrew-speaking people, understand? How does that compare to the Greek? What does that give us for definitions of these words in both directions? It gives us some help. It shows us how the Hebrew language was wedded or married to, the Hebrew theology, the God of Israel, is now expressed in Greek. One of the things that some of the cults fuss about is that in the modern Bible, that the word, that Jehovah God is called Lord rather than Jehovah. Had he been called Jehovah, even in the modern Bibles, he would still be seen as the God of Israel. When he becomes the Lord, he becomes the Lord of all the earth. He's no less Jehovah, but he's exalted as the Lord, the God of all the nations, to whom all of us must answer. I ask you again, do we trust them when they tell us that the Septuagint corrects our Hebrew Bible? I had this subject, I realized there was a lot of technicality in it, But you're going to see more and more books, the book that Central published, Mind of God, all of a sudden, where Bible-believing Christians, even liberals, they like to be called moderates, but I like to call them modernists, even they, until just a few years ago, agreed that the Hebrew Masoretic text was established and firm. Today, they're buying into these theories, and they don't want to correct. They're not trying to find out that handful of variants. They're trying wholesale changes, just like they did in the New Testament. Take it out, put it in Burger King Christianity, have it your way, do whatever you want with it, and we as Bible-believing Christians need to reject even those assessments. The facts are on our side when the facts come out.